moment, but it's actually of Shiloh. It's actually the point at the beginning of the story where Hannah goes to cry out to the Lord. It's where the tabernacle was, and it was from a video that they took from a drone of archaeology they were doing at that point last year. So it's where some of the events happen. It's where Eli and his sons were doing whatever they were doing. But I ask you, we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel chapters 1 to 8. We're going to be doing this sort of a crash course in the first 8 chapters. So strap yourselves in. Grab a Bible. We're going to be flicking from chapter 1 to 8. And I hope you enjoy this. And let's pray to God. Dear Heavenly Father, as we look at your word this morning, give us hearts to want to hear what you have to say. That we would be people who would let go of our own self-rule of our lives and accept Jesus as our King and our ruler. You, God, as the one who we seek with all our hearts. Amen. You see also there's an outline inside the bulletin that will show you where I'm going. I call this talk, None Besides You. So what's the point of the royal family? Our now 92-year-old queen has certainly provided a sense of stability during her 65-year reign. Even President Trump called her a tremendous woman before meeting her recently. Others might disagree, stating that the only point of the royal family is, as one website so rudely put it, to mooch, sponge and leech off public funds. It's a tough job, but someone has to do it. Not my words. But as we begin our series on 1 and 2 Samuel, the very last sentence of the book of Judges that comes immediately before this reads, "In those days Israel had no king. Everyone just did as he saw fit." And so Samuel describes how God would provide Israel with a king to end the chaos, unite the nation, and provide lasting security for God's people. But could a human king ever provide the lasting security God's people were longing for? Where should we look for security in this life? Where do you look for security? Where should we place our confidence? Because as 1 Samuel opens, the search for a king has very humble beginnings. Chapter 1, verse 1 introduces us to Elkanah, an ordinary Israelite man and his two wives, Hannah, who was barren, and Peninnah, who had children. In verse 3, we're told that every year Elkanah took his family to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, that spot we just saw in our video, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. But this annual visit was a constant reminder for Hannah that another year had passed and still no children, still no child. And even though Elkanah loved Hannah, he couldn't comfort her in her pain. Especially when on these trips to Shiloh, Elkanah's second wife, Peninnah, made a point of rubbing it in that she had kids while Hannah didn't. But twice we're given inside information that the Lord himself had closed her womb. God himself was the cause of Hannah's sad heart. So what do we do with sadness in our lives? Where do we take our hurts? Well, Hannah gets up and goes straight to God. Verse 9. Now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorposts of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And Hannah prays according to what she knows about God's character. God had seen the Israelites' misery in Egypt, remembering his promises to Abraham and acting to save them. Now, Lord, Hannah cries, look on my misery and remember me. If you give me a son, I will give him to you. And God loves to help the helpless. Salvation begins when we realize we have nothing going for us but a powerless sinners who need God's mercy. But as Eli watches Hannah pour out her heart to God, mumbling away, he accuses her of being drunk. When she explains why she's feeling such grief, Eli blesses her and asks God to give her what she asks, as a give keeps coming up here. And God does remember giving Hannah a little boy named Samuel, which means because I asked the Lord for him. But will she hand Samuel over? Will she give this little boy to God as she promised when the time comes? At first, Hannah delays until he's weaned, until he's breastfed. But finally, the tension is resolved as Hannah, encouraged by her husband, takes the boy along with a generous sacrifice to Shiloh. Verse 28, so now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. There are no guarantees that God will answer our prayers as he did with Hannah. What we can be sure of is that God is the one we should cry out to in our distress. As Jesus reminds us in Matthew's Gospel, if you, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? At the start of chapter 2, we hear Hannah's once sad heart now praising God. If I was to ask you about songs which captured each generation, which songs would you pick? The 1970s, Hotel California by the Eagles. 1980s, Billy Joel. We Didn't Start the Fire. It's a great song, wasn't it? Nirvana, the 90s, Nirvana. Smells Like Teen Spirit. The 2000s, Britney Spears. Oops, I did it again. It's a classy way to start the new millennium, wasn't it? But Hannah's song captures more than any of these, not only for her generation, but for generations to come. Hannah's sad heart now exalts God, rejoicing in his salvation and praising God for his incomparable uniqueness. Verse 2 of chapter 2, there is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, there is no rock like our God. Before this God we should never boast or speak in arrogance, because God knows all things and judges our hearts, our actions, our words. The only right response is to humble ourselves before him as Hannah does. And if God could completely transform Hannah's situation, then she reckons he can reverse the fortunes of all Israel as well. With those who stand proudly against God are brought low. In verses 4 to 10, Hannah describes the weak, the hungry, the barren, the poor being strengthened, fed, lifted up, the dead even raised to life and seated on thrones of honor. Hannah even sings about God's promised king, that God will give strength and honor to his anointed one, his Messiah. Hannah's song prepares us for everything that's to come in Samuel, as God reverses the fortunes of all who either stand against him or humbly trust in God alone. And now we see God do just this, shatter the wicked and raise up the humble. Chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. Eli's sons were scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord. Now it was the practice of the priest that whenever any of the people offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand while the meat was being boiled and would plunge the fork into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. Whatever the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. See, unlike Hannah, these corrupt leaders of Israel didn't know God. But if you look closely, God is already preparing their replacement. Verses 18 and 19 of chapter 2. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. A little bigger, each robe, each year. Size 4 this year. The story now keeps shifting between the evil sons of Eli and the rise of Samuel. While Eli's sons refused to listen to their father because God had already decided to put them to death, verse 26, Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. And when an unknown prophet arrives in verse 27 to deliver God's sentence that Eli's family would be cut down, God promises, verse 35, to raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. In the 1840s, disease struck the Irish potato crops. Before long, every acre of Irish farmland was covered with black rot. Those who ate the potatoes became sick, and entire villages started dying. Landlords either crammed peasants into diseased workhouses or sent thousands to America in crowded ships called coffin ships. 1 million men, women and children died. There's an even worse famine the Bible speaks of. Amos chapter 8. Not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. But now God speaks once more. Chapter 3 describes God calling Samuel. From verse 2, one night Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak he could hardly see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out. Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel. Samuel answered, "Here I am." God now speaks directly to Samuel. And the first words he brings to his little prophet is God's final word of judgment on Eli's family. And now judgment comes. I once heard a church leader promise that the more money you gave, the more money God would give you in return. The more money you put in the offering plate, the more money God would put in your bank account. Is that any way to treat God? He's like a giant poker, a slot machine in the sky. If we keep putting in your coins, one day he's bound to pay off the jackpot. When we pray, do we pray as Jesus taught? Dear Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your name. Your kingdom come. Or to secure a more comfortable life for ourselves. Please, Lord, can I have a new Ibanez S-Series guitar for my 50th? Do we honestly seek to honour God as God? Or manipulate God for our own purposes? Because as we come to chapters 4 to 7, Israel attempts to manipulate God big time. Chapter 4, verse 1, now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines were sea people who, like Irish potato farmers, had settled into 5 cities along the west coast of Canaan with plans to further expand into Israel. And in their first clash at the beginning of chapter 4, Israel is soundly beaten, 4,000 dead on the battlefield. But before anyone thinks too deeply about why God may have allowed this, someone has a much simpler solution. Hey, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh so it can save us from the hand of our enemies. The Ark of the Covenant, of course, was that wooden box covered in gold that symbolized God's presence among his people. It was rediscovered, of course, by Indiana Jones in the 1930s and is now in a warehouse somewhere in America. But inside it, Moses had put all the souvenirs from the Exodus. Aaron's staff, a jar of manna, copy of the Ten Commandments. The Israelites are thinking, if we just carry the ark before us into battle, God has to fight for us. We can't lose. And who do they get to carry it? None other than Eli's 2 sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And the Philistines are just as superstitious. When they hear the Israelites' confident shouts as the ark arrives, they cry out in fear, a god has come into the camp. Woe to us! Nothing like this has happened before. But instead of running away, the Philistines stand their ground. And Israel is defeated. Every man running away, 30,000 massacred. And Hophni and Phinehas, sons of Eli, both dead. When word gets back to 98-year-old Eli that his sons are dead, but worth, the ark has been captured, he falls off his chair and dies. And Phinehas' wife, at the same time, dying in labor, with her last breath, names her son Ichabod, which means no glory. The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. Israel had treated God and his ark like a giant rabbit's foot, like Irish potato famine farmers, a four-leaf clover. But their attempts to manipulate God have utterly failed, and the Philistines also learn a costly lesson. Thinking they've defeated the Hebrew God, they place the captured ark before the statue of their own god, Dagon. Dagon has defeated God. The very next morning, chapter 5, verse 3, the statue of Dagon is discovered face down before the ark of God. And though they carefully pick him up and put their god back on his feet, the very next morning he's not only fallen, but his head and hands have broken off. Only his stumpy little torso remains. They'll have to make a whole new Dagon now. But things get worse. In Ashdod, the Philistine city where the ark is now causing havoc, everyone breaks out in tumors. So they pass the ark around their five cities like a hot potato. But everywhere it goes, verse 9 of chapter 5, God's hand is heavy, inflicting everyone, young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. And what's so amazing is that while the Israelites try to domesticate and use God, the Philistines believe they've conquered and captured God. God single-handedly removes both the corrupt leadership in Israel and brings every Philistine city to their knees. Single-handedly. So in chapter 6, after seven dreadful months, the Philistines send the ark back to Israel on a cart loaded with gifts. Gifts of five gold tumors and five gold rats. One rat and one tumor for each of the five cities God has inflicted. The cows pulling the cart, heading straight to the nearest Israelite town as proof to the Philistines that this was no coincidence. So God brings the ark back to Israel single-handedly. And finally, Samuel leads the people back to a right worship of God. Chapter 7, verses 2 to 4. The ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim a long time, 20 years in all. Then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. So Samuel said to the Israelites, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the Israelites put away their Baals and their Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. In 1995, my brother John gave me the world's lamest Christmas present. It was a copy of Eugene Peterson's The Message, the Bible in plain English. People have since told me that this really isn't the best version and certainly not the one God could effectively use to save people. But God spoke to me through that Bible like a brick through a window, making me aware that if I died that day, I would be lost forever without God. How long did it actually take me to act and do something about it? Not until God brought me to the lowest point. Don't wait that long. And it took Israel 20 years before they mourned and sought after the Lord. When you turn to God, you turn away from your old lifestyle, just as the Israelites get rid of their idols. No more manipulation. Just humbly repent and serve God only, and he will deliver you. And as Samuel sacrifices offerings for the sins of the people on this day, and all Israel are on their knees weeping to God, the Philistines see this as a great opportunity to attack. Chapter 7, verse 10. But that day the Lord himself thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. See, all we need is God. The living God who knows, who hears Hannah's cries and remembers, who sees and judges the corrupt leaders of Israel, who raises up a new leader to minister before them and speak his words. God is incomparable, just as Hannah prayed. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God who knows our circumstances. God knows your circumstances. Who calls us to stop trying to manipulate him and stop depending on our own strength and intelligence to save ourselves. God sees our world and our needs, and he comes to our earth. He wages war on our great enemy, Satan. And then he dies on a cross to defeat him. Single-handedly, God provides salvation without us having to lift a finger. At the cross, God triumphed over his enemies by turning what they thought was their great victory into their greatest defeat and downfall, and our great moment of salvation. Jesus did it all. And now God calls us to turn to Jesus and trust him with all our heart. A life of repentance and rest, quietness and trust. Chapter 8 that Heather read is a turning point in the book. The moment Israel asked for a king. It seems that God had always intended for Israel to have a king. Deuteronomy chapter 17 even specifies what sort of king they should look for. A king of God's own choosing. An Israelite who, instead of trusting in military might, wealth and multiple wives, would trust God alone, reading from God's word every day of his life. But just as Eli's two sons were corrupt, Samuel's two sons are no better. Chapter 8, verse 4. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old." That's how I'm starting to feel at the moment. "And your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." Samuel is personally offended, but God said, "Hey, it's not you, it's me. They've rejected me as their king." Instead of God, who can fight every battle single-handedly, they want a king like the nations around them to save them through military strength and iron chariots. But God tells Samuel to warn them about what they're getting themselves into. For the Queen's summer holiday recently, Prince Philip packed the board games, Prince Andrew the picnic blanket, Princess Anne the 12-man pop-up tent. No, they chartered a luxury cruise ship with 30 Victorian-style bedrooms and a fireplace in each one to sail around the Western Isles of Scotland at a cost of £300,000 for 10 days. Having a king like the nations around them will be costly. Verses 11 to 17, "He will take your daughters to make perfumes and bake for him. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves, unlike God who rescued them and gave them everything. Gave Hannah a son." A king will take and keep on taking until they are slaves in their own land, like Pharaoh all over again, like going back to Egypt. Worse, in choosing a king as a substitute for God, verse 18, when they cried out for relief from their king, God would no longer answer them. "You want a king? Good luck with that." So everyone is sent back to their homes, and the search for a king begins. So what will we choose? To live under our own self-rule, in self-reliance, or allow God to rule our lives, seeking him with all our hearts? Self-rule is living in this world for what I can get out of it, for what I can take, using people for what I can get out of them for my own glory. But God is gracious. Even on this dark day in Israel's history, God continues his plan to send a king who will rescue us from the tyranny of our self-rule. A king who lives the perfect life, loving God with all his heart, living to serve others, who doesn't take, but who gives his own life in the costliest way. Who takes the punishment due to us for our rejecting God. What will you choose? Self-rule or Jesus? There is none besides him. Will you turn from your sin and start trusting Jesus, our great God, with all your heart? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this big picture of you that we get in these first chapters, a God who hears, cares for those who humble themselves before you, answers their prayers, who remembers them and acts to save them. A God who cares when people don't walk your way, when your leaders are corrupt, who acts to rescue your people from under them. A God who doesn't take. A God who loves this world so much that he gave. He gave what was most precious to him. His only Son. That whoever believes in Jesus would not perish, but have eternal life. Dear Jesus, help us to choose you today with all our hearts. Amen.